Hebrews chapter 5. We're pursuing a study verse by verse and chapter by chapter through the book of Hebrews. We find ourselves in chapter 5, verse 11. We're going to read into chapter 6, verse 12. We're right in the middle of some thoughts that the author has as he shifts direction from what he was talking about into a warning passage. And so that's where we're going to pick it up in chapter 5, verse 11. He's been talking about Jesus, and he says, "Of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a baby. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, and that is those who have by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. But, beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you, yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." Let's pray together. Father, we want to thank you for these words in advance. We receive them as the Word of God, inerrant and inspired, infallible. They're for us today, Lord, and we want to understand exactly how. We want to see Jesus in this passage of Scripture, his glory, his power, his majesty and grace in our lives, that when we leave this place, we might more represent him to others as he truly is. And again, Lord, we would ask that if there are any in this place, any that are here right now this morning that are not born again, they're not sure of their eternal salvation, that this morning they would hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. Good news that they can be saved now and for eternity by trusting in Christ alone for salvation. For Jesus, you are indeed the Savior of the world, of all men, and especially those who believe. And I pray that they would make their decision to believe you this morning. It's not easy to believe, Lord, but it is a wonderful, wonderful thing to do so. And we pray for them. Now, Lord, as your word comes to us, unfold it. May it guide us. May it guard our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. And everyone said, amen. You might be in danger of being dull. It sounds like a social problem, but it's really a serious spiritual issue. Dull is a word that means sluggish or lazy. It occurred twice in the text as a warning to these Hebrew Christians. You saw it in chapter 5, verse 11, where they were told, "You have become dull." And then in chapter 6, verse 12, the same word is translated sluggish in the New King James Bible and slothful in the King James Bible. They were becoming dull. They had become dull in one area and were in danger of becoming dull in another. They had already become dull of hearing. Then in verse 10 of chapter 6, the writer mentioned their work and labor of love in ministering to the saints, to warn them that they were in danger of becoming dull in helping one another. Dullness of hearing and dullness of helping are serious spiritual dangers. We want to learn how to avoid them. We'll organize our thoughts around 2 points. Number one, you won't become dull of hearing if you exercise your senses. And number two, you won't become dull in helping if you endure your suffering. Let's take a look first in chapter 5. You won't become dull of hearing if you exercise your senses. The Hebrew Christians to whom these words were first written desired to end rather than endure persecution. Their plan was to remain Christians, but to return to Jewish ritual religion with its ceremonies and sacrifices. In doing so, they would escape some of the persecution at the hands of their fellow Jews, their family and friends, who are persecuting them for the sake of Jesus Christ. Throughout the letter, the writer tells them to instead hold fast to their profession of faith in the midst of their suffering and endure it to the end. The Hebrew Christians were having a hard time receiving this word of exhortation. Chapter 5, verse 11, you read, "Of whom we have much to say. It's hard to explain, though, since you have become dull of hearing." The "of whom" is Jesus Christ. The writer had been just explaining the great high priesthood of Jesus. If you were here last time, you saw in our study that he was telling them it was possible for them to hold fast and endure suffering because they could find grace and mercy in their every need because of the ministry of Jesus in heaven on their behalf as their great high priest. His priesthood should have been their source of empowering to hold fast. Instead, they were struggling with the teaching because they had become dull of hearing. Now, this is so interesting. I don't want to get off on a tangent here, but just a word of advice to myself and to us as Christians. It's always a good idea to apply the word to yourself first and others afterward. Okay? Everybody agrees that's a good idea. I hear a lot, sometimes about our church and sometimes about other churches, that the Word of God is just not being taught, that there's something missing in the presentation of God's Word as it's being taught. And so sometimes Christians, they go around from church to church looking for the happening church where the Word of God is really powerful and alive. It is possible for there to be a dullness in preaching. I certainly have been guilty of that many times. Some of you might be nodding off right now. You don't always hit a home run. You know, sometimes you bunt. But you're doing the best you can to present the Word of God in a palatable way to prepare the message for God's people. Just remember that sometimes there's a dullness of hearing. It's not always the preaching. It's not always the teaching. It can be the recipients as well, a dullness of hearing. And so a lot of times when people now come to me and they tell me they're going to a church that is not preaching the Word, well, you know, I've been here long enough, going on 18 years now, to know the other pastors, and I know that many of them are sincere men of God who are teaching God's Word. I just see dull ears many times in those individuals. And so think about that. And think of what a hard thing this is to say. Can you imagine me saying this to you on Sunday morning? Oh, yeah, I guess you could. But anyway, no, I mean, this is really pretty serious. You get up in front of the whole church and say, "Beloved brethren, you guys are so dull of hearing. What a bunch of spiritual losers." Well, that would be the way I would put it. But, you know, I mean, this is serious stuff. You're dull of hearing. And so they're being shaken. He says, "Look, I want to tell you how to hold fast and really live the Christian life. But I can't because you're dull of hearing." Now, in these verses, we're going to learn how dullness of hearing develops, how it can be defeated, and just how dangerous it can be. You see how dullness of hearing develops in verses 12 and 13. Verse 12, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk, not solid food." They had been born again for some long time. But instead of maturing into Christian adulthood, the writer says they were still like spiritual babies, spiritual infants. They should be teachers, but instead needed others to teach them again the basic truths about their Christian faith. And so he mixes a couple of metaphors there. He says, look at the world of physical birth. Baby is born and grows into maturity. Look at a school situation. Children go to school and they pass from grade to grade. You guys should be maturing into adulthood, but you're not. You're still babies. You should be teaching others, but you're not. You're still in grade school. Verse 13, for everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a baby. Now, this is what made them a baby. This is what stunted their growth, kept them in elementary school. The word of righteousness is the written word of God, the Bible, as it applies to your daily life and walk to produce righteousness, or we would say right living. And so all he's talking about here is the Bible being applied to your life to produce right living. Unskilled means not put to the test. They were not putting God's word to the test. It means they were not applying God's word to their lives. Dullness of hearing develops when you do not apply God's word in your daily life and decisions. Now, as we've seen throughout the book of Hebrews, we're not talking about mysterious things from God's word that you don't understand. We're talking about very simple truths that you can understand, but you are passing over them, going your own way, not applying them, making decisions according to your own wisdom, according to the flesh, rather than simply doing what God's word says. And as we go on, you'll see that the reason we don't simply do what God's word says is because oftentimes it puts us in harm's way. It keeps us in a place of suffering and having to endure suffering rather than end it. But anyway, this is the problem. They remained infants in spiritual elementary school because they were not applying God's word. And then you see how dullness of hearing is defeated in verse 14. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age. That is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. You pass from infancy to maturity by reason of use. You use God's word of righteousness in your daily life to make right decisions. As you do, the writer says that your spiritual senses are exercised to discern good and evil. That means you become more sensitive to the spiritual consequences of good, biblically correct decisions, and more sensitive to the spiritual consequences of bad, evil, biblically incorrect decisions. And so you're growing in your spiritual sensitivities by applying God's word. And again, think of the little baby that you bring home from the hospital. You want the infant to grow into, adulthood, trying to skip the terrible twos, of course, and the teenage years. But, there's a general movement towards adulthood. Nobody thought that was funny. That's okay. It's because it's so deadly serious. But anyway, and so you bring your little baby home and the baby starts on a very simple diet of mother's milk or formula. And then you want to move over time into introducing, more solid foods until it can pass into eating solid food all of the time. And that's just a natural progression. And you want to exercise the baby's senses. And that's why they have those cool mobiles that you put in their crib, make all the noises and they're all colorful and all that, because you want to make sure that they can see and exercise their sight and that they can hear properly and that they can smell and taste and touch and all of those things. And it's troublesome when you bring your infant to the pediatrician and there's a regression rather than a progression. I remember one time we were visiting our pediatrician down in San Bernardino, and his nurse came in from one of the other exam rooms and said, I think I'm going to let you take the baby's measurements because I measured the Miller baby's head and it's smaller than it was the last time they were here 3 months ago. And our pediatrician started laughing. He says, yeah, we can't be telling mothers that their baby's heads are shrinking. Well, you remember, you're there. And if the doctor even says anything, you say, is that normal? Is that okay? Is everything okay? Is everything all right? Is there growth, you know? If you're a young adult and you want to go into pediatrics, never frown. Never frown in front of a parent because it's over. That's it. It's the end. I know my baby is gone, you know. There's something wrong because you frowned. And so we see this natural growth and progression of exercising the senses. And that's what the writer is drawing from, the natural world, and saying, same thing in the Christian life. You're born again. You're like a baby Christian. And then as you become more and more sensitive to God's Word by applying it on a daily basis in your life, continue to do that, you grow and are strengthened and move on into maturity. Meat and solid food in these verses, all it means is that you apply God's Word. It is not some mystical or metaphysical depth of doctrine that only a few initiated people can understand. It is simple obedience. I get this a lot, too. People come and they say that either here or at some other church, they're just not teaching the real meat of God's Word. And I, of course, you know, anybody who says that considers themselves a mature, meat-eating Bible carnivore. I mean, I am just devouring whole sections of Scripture at a time, you know. I got up this morning and I had breakfast on Leviticus, you know, and just digesting that. In fact, I might have to burp up chapter 7 there, you know, because it was a little difficult, but... You know, and this is this, you know, this wording that we use as Christians. I want the meat of God's Word. The writer to the Hebrews says the meat of God's Word is doing what you already know. It's not moving into something deeper that only the initiated few can truly understand, standing over in the corner of the church and having a little clique, you know, of people who understand some deep truth. It's applying the simple truths. And those simple truths become more and more, I guess, complex in a sense, because you're asked to move on into maturity. And so that's all we're talking about here. Disobedience develops into dullness of hearing and immaturity. Obedience defeats dullness of hearing and promotes maturity. So this is all very simple stuff. Then the writer exhorted them to go on to maturity in his warning about the danger of dullness. And that's in the first 8 verses of chapter 6, verse 1, chapter 6, verse 1. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. This phrase, let us go on, means be carried forward. Let's be carried forward. Perfection simply means maturity or growth. This is a promise that God will carry you forward to maturity and growth as you simply obey His Word. The writer just told them to obey the Word of God. Now he graciously reminds them that obedience is made possible by the empowering of God and not through self-effort and energy. And it's just a quick but important reminder that what he is telling them to do, they are able to do. You understand that? He's saying God's Word tells you what to do, and it enables you to do it as it's telling you to do it. We really struggle with this. This is worth a whole series of messages by itself. We struggle. We read something in God's Word and we immediately have a tendency in our flesh to say, how do I do it? And more, we need to be able to say, that's what I can do. Let me begin to do it walking by faith. And you might not think that there's much of a difference there, but it's all the difference in the world. You get rid of a lot of the how-to books. In fact, you get rid of most Christian books and just read the Bible. Marriage. I love to pick on marriages. First service, I really nailed the husband, so wives. Submit to your husband. Be his helpmeet as unto the Lord. Oh, why do you have to bring that up? Why do you always bring that up? I would if he was a better Christian. Sorry, wrong answer. And you know, you always are questioning, how do I do that? How do I do that? First of all, you have to acknowledge that you are able to do it. And if you're not doing it, then you have to say, well, then I'm sinning. And I need to repent and ask God to empower me and strengthen me and fill me with His Spirit. And you know, it's really not that hard in most cases, because what it involves is just a dying to your own self, a recognition of personal selfishness rather than the other person's selfishness. Most marriage problems, I mean, there are a dimension of marriage problems that are just way over here, you know, that are extenuating circumstances. But most marriage problems are the result of personal selfishness on the part of both spouses. And what you need to do is quit looking at the other person and look at yourself through the Scripture and come before the Lord. Adam and Eve, they started this hiding and hurling in the Garden of Eden. You remember? They sinned. The problem was sin. And God said, what happened? Adam said, I can explain this. Eve, the woman you gave me. I didn't ask for a wife. Did I ask for a wife? I was happy with naming animals. You know, I was doing fine. You're the one that said I needed a wife. It's not good that man is alone. Well, look what she's done. It was better that I was alone. I want to go back to being alone. Okay, hold that thought for a minute, Adam. Eve, what happened? Well, the serpent came and he tempted me. And I kind of think, I read between the lines, and I think she had some comments about Adam too, tell you the truth. But she could have. Maybe she didn't. This is my speculation. But you know what she could have said? Well, God, did I miss something? Is this not my head? Am I just the helper? How is it that I got tempted? Where was my husband when all this was happening? Ooh, that hurts now, doesn't it? Do you ever think about that? Where was Adam when all that was? Was he there? Was he playing golf? I mean, I don't know. Where was he when Eve was being tempted? But anyway, the whole problem was they wanted to blame shift, blame the other person. And that's all that happens in marriages today. It's your fault. So what am I going to do? I'm going to find another spouse who's better than you so I can be better. And God says, time out. You get better. You get better. You do what I tell you to do. What do you tell me to do? Love, submit to one another, etc. So it's not really hard to understand, hard to implement, because we don't want to. Not because we're unable to. It's because we don't want to. And so that's what we're talking about here this morning. Let's be carried forward by God's enabling, empowering presence in our lives. In order to be carried forward by God's maturity, you must leave the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ. These six principles are elementary truths of their former Jewish religion that were all fulfilled by Jesus Christ. You have to see these in the context of what he is saying. For example, well, let me tell you, there are three pairs of two, six things that he talks about, and they're paired together, three pairs of two. First, repentance from dead works, faith toward God. This is a truth taught in an elementary form in Judaism. You remember when John the Baptist came on the scene, he said, repent, but he didn't really go much farther than that. And so there was an elementary understanding in the Jewish religion of repentance, of turning away from something. But it took Jesus coming for us to know who to turn to. So we turn away from something toward God by faith in Jesus Christ. And so the elementary truth now fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Second, the doctrine of baptisms and laying on of hands. These are Jewish practices. We're not talking about Christian baptism or laying on of hands that you read about in the book of Acts. These are Jewish practices. Baptisms here, you'll notice, is in a plural, and it refers to various Jewish ceremonial washings that a person had to go through under the Jewish law. Laying on of hands refers here to the practice of placing your hand upon the animal sacrifice in order to identify with it and symbolically transfer your sins from yourself to the animal. As Christians, we are washed not by an outward washing, but by the regeneration of the Holy Spirit within. And we identify with Jesus Christ as he took our sin upon himself as our once for all sacrifice on the cross. So you see what was elementary to Judaism fulfilled now through Jesus Christ. Third, the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment, these were taught in Judaism in a very elementary way. You remember there was an argument one time Jesus got into with scribes and Pharisees about whether there was a resurrection from the dead. And the Pharisees said there was, and the scribes said there wasn't. And Jesus established from the Old Testament, of course there is. And so they knew about these things, but they knew about them in very elementary ways. Now that Jesus has risen, we have a full and complete understanding of our own resurrection and eternity. And this is why I tell you that I love to participate in and officiate at funerals, believers' funerals, because we can get up and declare with absolute clarity and certainty the truths about resurrection from the dead and eternal life. The point the writer is making is this: the Hebrew Christians should never consider returning to the elementary truths of their former Jewish ritual religion now that Jesus has fulfilled them. Don't go back into Judaism. That's the shadow. Jesus is the substance. It's all been fulfilled. Verse 3, and this we will do if God permits. We will go forward into maturity, make progress, if God permits. Here we go. This verse begins what is arguably the single most difficult and disputed passage in all the Word of God. At the heart of the controversy are the shocking words found in verses 4 and 6. I'll run them together for you. For it is impossible, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God, put him to an open shame. These words have terrified Christians for centuries. And I know people who are struggling on a daily basis as a result of the teaching, or what they're trying to figure out in the teaching of these words. This is a serious warning, but to who? Five major theories have emerged over the centuries as to who and just how these verses apply. One theory is that they are saved persons who fall away and thereby forfeit their salvation and are lost for eternity. Another theory, a second one, they are persons who only professed to be saved but fell short of being truly born again. In other words, they never were really saved. A third theory is that they are saved persons who backslide and forfeit fruitfulness in this life and rewards in the next. A fourth theory is that this is a hypothetical case and can't really occur at all. And a fifth theory is that this could only occur in the first century to the generation of Hebrew Christians who were considering a return to their Jewish ritual religion. Before you discredit or discount any of those five theories, be intellectually honest and study them out. I automatically think, oh, this hypothetical idea is the stupidest thing I've ever heard. Until I read the commentaries, I find out that guys like Warren Wiersbe and Dave Hunt believe that. And I think, well, I'm not quite ready to tell Dave Hunt he's stupid. And so maybe there's some reasons for this. And there are reasons for holding all of those five theories. There are also problems with all those five theories, which is why people are still in a controversy about this. Rather than discuss the theories and get off track, I just want to look at the text itself. We're going to see the persons described and the problem discussed. First of all, the persons are described in verses 4 and 5. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. The word impossible, it means impossible. It's easy. You don't need to know Greek or anything to know that. Whatever happens to them cannot be undone. It is impossible. The people are described using words that I believe only can refer to genuine believers. They're called once enlightened, and this means once for all brought into spiritual light. That would happen at the time of regeneration when they accepted Jesus as their Savior. They're described as having tasted the heavenly gift. Tasted means to fully experience the gift of salvation through Jesus Christ. Now, some people say, well, they just nibbled on it. I don't like that. and they fell away from real salvation. The problem is the same word tasted was used in Hebrews earlier of Jesus Christ when it is said that he tasted death for every man. And Jesus didn't nibble at death or just kind of get halfway into death. He died your death for you in a full and complete way. And so tasted the heavenly gift means to fully experience the gift of salvation through Jesus Christ. Partakers of the Holy Spirit means they have the Holy Spirit as an indwelling person. And tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come can only mean that their lives have been radically and miraculously transformed by the indwelling Spirit. The problem is discussed in verse 6. If they fall away, he's saying it's impossible if they fall away to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. Fall away is not the word for a final and total apostasy from faith in Jesus Christ. The author could have used that word, but he didn't. He used a different word. Notice also that the subject here is repentance, not salvation. He never says it is impossible if they fall away to renew them to salvation. He says it is impossible if they fall away to renew them to repentance. Now, with all of that as a background, here is what I would suggest. If you have been here for our previous studies, you know that the writer has repeatedly referred to an important incident in the Old Testament. It's in the book of Numbers, chapter 14. God had redeemed the Jews out of Egypt and brought them to the borders of the Promised Land. They were at a place called Kadesh Barnea. God commanded them to go forward into the Promised Land. They made a definite decision to disobey due to their disbelief. God told Moses he would smite them and disinherit them and make a nation from Moses. Moses interceded for the people and pleaded with God to spare them. The Lord said, I will pardon them. But he also said he would not permit them to ever enter into the Promised Land. There's an important sequel to the story. The people repented of their disbelief, and they made an attempt to enter the Promised Land on their own. But God had said he would not permit them to go in. They were defeated by their enemies. They went on to live defeated lives for 40 years in the desert. God cared for them. This is the time in which their sandals didn't wear out, and he provided food and water and all of that for them. But they could never enter the Promised Land. All of that generation except Joshua and Caleb died in the wilderness, and then their children went forward in God's plan. Now listen carefully. At Kadesh Barnea, the Jews had fallen away. God pardoned them but would not permit them to fully recover. It was now impossible for them to be renewed by their repentance to the place of their refusal to enter the Promised Land. They couldn't go back and undo their decision. One day, they could have gone into the Promised Land. The next day, it was impossible to be renewed to that place. Sound familiar? The Hebrew Christians were in exactly the same place spiritually. God wanted them to go forward to maturity in their Christian lives. They wanted to return to Judaism due to their disbelief. A return to Judaism was so serious a falling away that God warned them he would not permit them to fully recover. They could be pardoned. They would remain Christians. But it was one of those life-changing decisions whose consequences could never be completely undone. It would be impossible for them to be renewed to a place of real Christian maturity, even if they were to genuinely repent. The seriousness of this falling away stems from the fact that in a return to Judaism, and I quote from the writer here, he says, "You crucify again for yourself the Son of God and put him to an open shame." Every animal sacrificed in the temple looked forward to the once-for-all final sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. If you were a Hebrew Christian, you, by faith in Jesus Christ, knew and declared that all animal sacrifice had ceased once and for all. There was no need and no help through animal sacrifice because Jesus fulfilled all that the animals had symbolically typified for so many centuries. If you go back and sacrifice an animal in the temple, you are declaring that Jesus needs to be sacrificed again, that his once-for-all sacrifice on the cross is insufficient for salvation. A public return to animal sacrifices would be a shameful denial by a Christian of the completed work of Jesus on the cross. This is really very simple. You're a Hebrew. The gospel is preached. You become a Christian. And you start to tell your Hebrew family, your Jewish family and friends, you don't need animal sacrifice anymore. Jesus is the once for all. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Forget all the other lambs and animal sacrifices. We're set free. And then some time goes by. Persecution sets in. And in order to avoid persecution, you go back to those same family and friends and you say, hey, what does it hurt to sacrifice a lamb every now and then? And you know, what would they think? Well, they would think that you were a liar. And they would think that you had fallen away. And you would be publicly denying what you privately believe. And so that's what's being talked about here. In this context, falling away is a decision to return to Jewish ritual religion with animal sacrifices. The Hebrew Christians were being warned that once they made that choice, they, like the Exodus generation at Kadesh Barnea, would never be permitted by God to be renewed and go on to spiritual maturity as if they hadn't made that choice, even though they might repent. They would forfeit fruitfulness in this life and rewards in the next. They would be disciplined now and disqualified later when they stood before Jesus Christ. The writer's been using the illustration of an infant maturing into adulthood or a student maturing into a teacher. He now uses a third but similar illustration, contrasting fruitfulness with fruitlessness, beginning in verse 7. It says, "For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned." The earth represents the Christian, and the rain represents the spiritual resources God provides to carry you forward to maturity and fruitfulness. You're encouraged to cultivate fruitfulness by receiving these blessings from God. In other words, hold fast. Don't fall away. God will give you grace and mercy to help in your time of need. You will bear fruit and press forward. Your suffering may get worse, but your Christian life will deepen and grow. Those who choose to fall away will be fruitless. They will bear thorns and briars, which will be rejected, near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. Now, this isn't being burned in the eternal fires of hell. This is a clear reference to standing at the judgment seat of Jesus to receive rewards. You can read about it later in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. There, saved individuals, Christians, stand before Jesus Christ and have their works in this life judged. And many of them, it says, their works are burned and they are saved so as by fire, as their works are burned up all around them. You won't become dull in hearing if you obey God's word and thereby exercise your senses, and you'll avoid this warning. And secondly, you won't become dull in helping if you endure your suffering. That's the point of verses 9 through 12. It's not easy for Christians who are suffering to hold fast and endure. But holding fast and enduring suffering is one of the ways you bring forth fruit. The writer reminds them of the fruitfulness of enduring suffering in verses 9 through 11. Verse 9, "But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner." Only Christians can be called beloved. Only Christians can produce the things that accompany salvation. The warning was real, not hypothetical, but it's about fruitfulness and rewards, not salvation. He encouraged them to go on being fruitful and piling up rewards, verse 10. "For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you should show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end." If these individuals could forfeit their salvation, or if they were never really saved, God would be unjust in forgetting their work and labor of love that they had done thus far. But he would not be unjust. They could expect their endurance of suffering to be remembered and rewarded. Rather than return to Jewish ritual religion to avoid suffering, they ought to remain in Christian fellowship and minister to their fellow saints who were suffering as they were. Verse 12, that you do not become sluggish, dull, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Don't become dull. Hold fast and help others. He's going to give them an example to imitate, the patriarch Abraham. We'll look at that next week, because as he does that, he returns to his initial topic of the high priesthood of Jesus. For now, I would say this. A Hebrew Christian who returned to Judaism might relieve his or her own persecution to a certain extent, but they would also aggravate persecution against their fellow saints. In other words, the Hebrew Christian fellowship, when you left that and went back to Judaism, there was one less Hebrew Christian to persecute, and so persecution fell on those that remained. And by helping yourself, you hurt others in the body of Christ, often overlooked in this portion of Scripture. And the writer is saying, go on helping each other. Stand together as a body, as brothers and sisters in the Lord. Draw strength from one another. Don't abandon your fellow saints in order to make your life a little bit more easy. They should take their stand, stay, and help one another endure. Now, what does all this have to do with us? I would suggest three things. I'm sure there are many more, but let me suggest these three this morning. Number one, persecution may yet come to us. And I'm talking about serious, serious persecution. I'm not saying you don't suffer. We'll get to that in a minute. I'm talking about persecution on a scale of Christians having to face martyrdom simply because they have faith in Jesus Christ. If it does, you're going to be severely tempted to fall away. You're being exhorted here to hold fast and endure suffering to the end, helping one another to endure. More likely than persecution coming to us is the very real danger of becoming dull on account of just our general suffering in life that we have every day. This is why we become disobedient, and then the disobedience leads to dullness of hearing, because life is just a drag. Life can be such a drag with the trials and troubles, the tragedies that come into your life, sicknesses and sorrows. And there's a tendency sometimes to draw back from Christ and from Christian fellowship. And as we do, we become more and more dull, less and less sensitive to the work of the Spirit. You should exercise your spiritual senses and endure your suffering. If you do, you'll make progress and be fruitful in your Christian life, both now and at the reward seat of Jesus. If you don't exercise your spiritual senses by applying God's word, you'll not have the endurance to make any progress. You will regress and be fruitless in your Christian life, both now and at the reward seat of Jesus. Now, let me say this. I mentioned earlier this idea of dullness from the pulpit, dullness of hearing. I will admit that a lot of the problems I think that Christians have today in this area are because of the teaching that is coming forth from many pulpits. For example, for many years now, there has been a damnable heresy that many Christians have bought into called the health and wealth gospel. You can be healthy and wealthy. In fact, God wants you to be, and if you're not, you just don't have enough faith. Essentially, it denies that there is any suffering in the Christian life. Suffering is a thing of the past. You're never going to be sick. You're never going to suffer. You're never going to have a trial. Never going to have any trouble. You're going to have all the money you want. Sounds good, doesn't it? Sounds like the millennium to me, not my life. But even if we're not fully into that doctrine, a lot of Christians get kind of a fluffy message, a seeker-sensitive message. I don't want to offend anybody, so I'll just tell them that if they come to Jesus, try Jesus, come to Jesus, see if your life doesn't improve. I know a lot of people who come to Jesus and they get killed for it. Their life doesn't improve in that sense. And so we've come to a point where we have no theology of suffering. No understanding of personal suffering anymore. And so when the slightest thing, some kind of spiritual hangnail comes along, we pull back. We do think it's strange when the fiery trial comes to try us. We don't even recognize it as a trial. We don't have any idea that we should endure suffering. And this is why it's so difficult to apply God's word. But I'm just here to tell you, and I guess to warn you, suffering is a big, big part of the human experience. And no doctrine of health and wealth is going to get you to avoid that. You're going to suffer in this life. The only hope for you is if the rapture happens right now, and you're already suffering in some areas. You need to know that God has grace and mercy for you to endure rather than escape suffering. And then third, there are certain decisions to fall away whose consequences are such that we cannot be renewed even though we repent. Now, don't get me wrong. You can repent. You go on walking with the Lord. You're a Christian. You're not even second class. Don't misunderstand me. But there are consequences to your decision that affect you for the rest of your life. Without trying to offend anyone, let me just give you a few that I've jotted down. The decision for a Christian to have premarital sex. Well, you really never can go back to the place where you can undo that decision. You'll repent and you'll wish that you hadn't done it. And God will love you and you'll go on and have a wonderful life, but it affects you. It affects you. The decision by a Christian to commit adultery in their marriage. Can you recover from that? Sure, but are you ever really at the place where you were before that happened? The decision by a Christian to pursue an unbiblical divorce or to get an abortion. There are many, many decisions that we could list. Not every one of our decisions has this kind of weight, but there are decisions that carry real consequences. And God is warning you. Why? Because He loves you. He says, hey, I'm your father, and I love you. And I want to tell you that if you fall away in this area, I'll pardon you. You can repent. But there are things that are going to change about your life that will always be a little bit different in this one area of your life. And so rather than figure out how these verses don't apply to me, I'd like to think about how they do, and these are some of the ways that they do. It's better to hold fast and to be carried forward by God to maturity. Your great high priest, Jesus Christ, is in heaven ministering on your behalf. You can always obtain mercy and find grace to help in your time of need. Let's pray together. Well, Father, that got pretty serious, and as well it should. I thank you, Lord, for the ministry of your Spirit here among your people and those who are visiting. And I pray, Lord, that we would be amazed at the mercy that you show us, mercy that's undeserved, of course, and the grace that you give us. And that we would be a people, Lord, that understands suffering is a part of our Christian heritage, and that our suffering would lead to glory the way it did in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. And though at one time he desired to have suffering taken from him, he nevertheless went to the cross and accomplished your will to the glory of God. And I pray that we would have that resolve, Lord, in all of the decisions of our life, and that far from being dull of hearing, we would be sensitive to the word of God in every large and small area of our life. Do it, we pray, Lord, by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and sing this final chorus.
Lord, I lift your name on high. Lord, I love to sing your praises. I'm so glad you're in my life. I'm so glad you came to save us.
And just hold fast and encourage and help someone else to do the same. That's the Christian life. God bless you.